Now we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so this is a wonderful time where not only we make sure we're in fellowship, but also ask God to teach us through the Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to give us concentration and enlighten our minds this evening. So with all that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And as we come to the word of truth, we by faith can depend upon the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. And so, Father, we commit this time to your care. And Spirit, we ask that you will teach us this evening. We thank you so much for all that you give to us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to going on to chapter 3. We've kind of been going from chapter 2 to chapter 3, but let's just go back. Remember what Habakkuk said in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2. He said, I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak with me. You see, I'm already in chapter 3 in my studies, and so I thought we all should be. But I have to go through the rest of chapter 2 before we get to the very fascinating chapter 3. And notice what he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 1. He says, how I may reply when I am reproved. And so he already is anticipating getting reproved, getting chewed out by the Lord. And so he says, during this time of silence, he's going to be patient, but he's going to be patiently figuring out what his response to the Lord's response will be. And so he is trying to figure out what he's going to say. And the interesting thing, of course, is that whatever he thought up, whatever he decided to say, he never said it. Because after, the next time he speaks, he is a man who is worshiping God. And so he's not talking, he's not giving any type of defense, he's not answering and replying to the Lord, but rather worshiping him. Now in verse number 2, we see the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who is running may read it. And we noted when we saw that verse that there's two types of messages. There's messages that are put in books and messages that are put on tablets. Messages that are put on tablets are messages that are to be read quickly. They're to be examined quickly. They're urgent messages. We said today, as we look at what we need today as a people, as believers, we need some messages that are in books that we can meditate on, that we can spend time with. And there's other messages that are very urgent that need to be like put on billboards. And so that those who are running may read it. Now, this can look at those who are very busy. But it can also look even ahead into the future, as the Jews during the middle of the tribulation will be caused to flee Jerusalem. And so there might be a few billboard type messages, tablet messages that are going to be important for them. And then in verse number 3, we see the assurance of the prophecy. This prophecy will be fulfilled, for the wisdom is yet for the appointed time. In other words, it's not now. It's a vision that's about something that is yet to come. It says, it hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. Which is kind of interesting. What else are you going to do? Well, you could worry about it. You could fret about it. You could abandon all hope. You could decide that, well, maybe the Lord isn't coming. Maybe the Lord isn't going to do what he says he's going to do. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Now, at verse 4, we begin the actual response, what the Lord says. And what we have here is called a Hebrew taunt song. And the Lord is actually taunting him. It's condemnation that's almost in a sarcastic way. So if you wonder if there's anything such as sanctified sarcasm, yes, there is. And God gets a little sarcastic. Now, it is grace that God is answering Habakkuk. Now, remember, Habakkuk began this whole book with his complaint, and then God answered him, and Habakkuk didn't like the answer. So Habakkuk complains again about the answer. And then he kind of says at the end of it, well, huh, I'm just going to sit here on my watch and I'm going to stand my post and I'm going to be thinking about what I'm going to say when the Lord comes and reproves me. And the Lord could have just said, hey, prophet, forget about you. You know, I'm not going to answer you. And yet we see the graciousness of God. We see His grace that God answered Habakkuk. And so this is all grace. So since it is grace, I'm going to let God have some sarcasm here. And give what is called a taunt song or taunt hymn. And so I think as we read it, we almost might read it with that little bit of an edge to it. And I'll show you why in a minute. I got a chart I'm going to be handing out that I've worked on the last couple of days. Begins in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud ones, his soul is not right in him. But in contrast to the proud ones, the righteous, and that looks at the saved, will live by faith. And so this is the contrast. Arrogance, living by works, living by what they want to do, and then the believer living by faith. Now the Chaldeans are proud and arrogant. Faith requires that we depend upon someone other than ourselves. And the Chaldeans would have viewed dependence as weakness. And of course a lot of people do that today. They see dependence as weakness. I've heard people say, well, being a Christian, that's just a crutch. And it's like, oh yeah, well, what's your crutch? No, I don't have any crutches. I don't depend upon anything. You know, I don't depend upon anything except the government, my pills, my medicine, my drugs, my booze, you know, this, that. You know, I'm living in my parents' basement. That's real hard to do because here in Tulsa we don't even have basements. But, on and on and on. You know, being a Christian is just a crutch. No, it is a life of dependence. It is us recognizing that we are dependent on the God of the universe, the God who created us. And so we are dependent. Faith requires dependence on one greater than ourselves. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, remember that Habakkuk, at the end of that verse, asked the question of God, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those, what does it say, more righteous than they. So remember that these horrible, idolatrous, rebellious Judeans, these Israelites who had nothing to do with God that Habakkuk is complaining about, all of a sudden they became more righteous than the Chaldeans. And this shows us, when you look at Habakkuk 1:13b, and you look at what God says here in chapter 2, verse 4, it shows us the contrast between the way man looks at righteousness and the way God looks at righteousness. Man looks at righteousness as being something that is relative. That well, we're better than the Chaldeans, so how can God use the Chaldeans to discipline us since we are more righteous than they? The idea of being more righteous is a concept that should never enter into the believer's mind. Because as soon as we get into the comparative righteousness, we are really going down the path of man's basic instinct, man's nature, thinking, well, I'm more righteous, so I should get more. You know, they're less righteous, so they should get less. But you see, God says that's not the way it is. The righteous man, the believer, he's righteous because of his position that is in, for the Old Testament saint, the Lord Jehovah, for his position in the nation of God, and therefore he should live by faith. For us, we are righteous, not based upon what we do, therefore there's no comparison, there's no relative standard. We are righteous because we're in Christ, we have been saved by grace through faith, and we need to live the same way. The righteous man will live by faith. This again, this is a passage that's quoted in the New Testament three times. It's quoted twice by Paul in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, the greatest New Testament book we have on grace and faith and the freedom that we have as believers. Right in the middle of it, Paul quotes this little known prophet, Habakkuk, and then also the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The word faith is only used two times in the English Bible, four times in the NASV, but the Hebrew noun, emunah, which is the noun we have here, is used nearly 50 times in verb form, and it's the same as like in Greek. It has a noun form and a verb form. In Greek, it's pistevo and pistis, and in Hebrew, there's a noun form and a verb form. The verb form is found over 100 times. So the issue is whether Old Testament, whether New Testament, whether the age of Israel, the age of the church, believers were to live by faith. I think one of the things that really confused a lot of people, and I know that I fall into it every now and then, I say it, and I hear some of you say it, is we talk about the age in which we're in as the age of grace, and the Old Testament age is the age of law. And we say the age of law and the age of grace. Well, that really isn't true. Because remember, the law in the Old Testament was for the nation, but how did God treat His people individually? With grace. Grace has been found. Grace is found throughout the Scriptures, from the very moment that Adam and the woman were in the garden and they fell and God came into the garden. That was grace. And you see grace, 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 grace continuing. And it will continue all the way up to the end of time. And so it is a bit confusing for some people. And so I try not to use those terms, you know, the age of grace and the age of law. No, everything is an age of grace. We all are under grace. We're saved by grace. We were saved by grace through faith. We live by grace through faith. But the question is, are those that Habakkuk said, back in Habakkuk 1:13, more righteous? Are those more righteous ones, are they living by faith? No, they're not. And they were not living by faith. Now, in verse number 5, we continue this haunt song. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, the arrogant man, the puffed up man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, that is like death. That's an idiom saying death is never satisfied. You know, if death was satisfied, people would stop dying, right? Well, death is not satisfied, people continue to die, and so the appetite that death has is insatiable. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations, collects to himself all people. Now, God begins, notice in verse number 5, with the pronoun he. And if you're in the habit of marking or underlining or circling things in your Bibles, that would be a good thing to circle. Wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. Now, in verse 6, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuation against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? I think a bit of the sarcasm here is seen how back in chapter 1, verse 2, remember, you see how Habakkuk began his complaint. How long? How long, O God? And now he says about man, he says, how long will he continue in his ways? And so God is kind of like throwing this statement back at Habakkuk. You asked how long? I'll ask you, how long? You wonder how long I'll wait before I bring discipline against my people? Well, how long are you going to continue acting the way you are, completely independent of me? Now, again, as we mentioned on Sunday, or actually last Wednesday night, the accusation, I think, is very interesting, because from what is said in chapter 1, I did not get the idea that the Chaldeans were big into banking and finance. They weren't moneylenders. Their business card would say pillaging and killing. You know these Capital One guys? Just think Chaldeans when you see the Capital One guys. I mean, they were good at one thing and one thing only, pillaging and killing. But here it says, makes himself rich with loans. And I said, we have to ask ourselves, you know, who in the ancient world was known and continues to be known to be bureaucrats, to be very good accountants, to be very good bankers? And that's the Jewish people. And that has been true since time immemorial. There is an ability that they have. And, you know, you look at races, you look at different groups of people, and just understand that. I mean, some people, some ethnic groups are very musical. They tend towards the arts. Some are very good in banking and finance. I mean, all the great banks in the world have always been started by Jews, and rightfully so. They're very, very good. And you have other ethnic groups that are very good at building and construction and things such as that. The hard, the laborious work, they get it done. And then there's people like me, the Bohemians. We're just good at traveling around. So we're just kind of one wagon removed from the gypsies, I think. So, but have you ever wondered why they call gypsies gypsies? This is you come to Bible class, you learn things that have nothing to do with Bible class. When they started coming from Eastern Europe into Central Europe, and that's where they came from, they were basically Hungarian, you know, and people from the steppes. But somehow they thought that they were from Egypt. And they knew they weren't Egyptians, so that they didn't want to call them Egyptians, so they called them, but they thought they were from Egypt, and so they called them gypsies. And by the way, if you go to Europe and you call a gypsy, that is very derogatory. They want to be known as Roma. And they don't like that. I asked our tour guide, I said, well, something about the gypsies. I said, I saw some gypsies in that. And he says, don't say that. That's politically incorrect. So think about it. I was even politically incorrect in Hungary. Man, I just can't get away from it. So, but anyway, they have their traits. You know, Italians have their traits. Spaniards have their traits. French have their traits. You know, we won't go there. The English have their traits. You know, Germans have their traits. You know, the Germans, you know, the Swiss, boy, they make things so good. Like a Swiss watch, right? You want a Swiss watch, right? You don't want a Russian watch. I have one. It loses 10 minutes a day. You know, you just don't want one. You want a Swiss watch. So there's different things. So again, we look at this and we think, okay, who are the bankers and the moneylenders? They're the Jews. Now keep that in mind. Now, God starts off his monologue of judgment in verses 5 and 6 in that third person. He, the haughty man of verse 5. But then look what he does in 7. Will not, and here's the other word to circle, your creditors. You see how God changes it? Your creditors. Let me just go ahead and read through down to verse 16. And those who collect from you, awaken, indeed you would become plunder for them, because you looted many nations. And the remainder of the people will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, and that's Israel, to the town, and that's Jerusalem, and all of its inhabitants. Now when we look at verse number 7, we see history repeating itself, showing that nations who try to be benevolent, who try to be generous in their giving of funds, in their funding of other nations, and helping other nations, that this can come back on you. Those who collect from you will awaken. And so now we're so tied in with other nations and money lending and borrowing and on and on. And we know, for example, that we owe China literally a few bucks, I think. You know, a few billions and billions and billions and billions of bucks. And we kind of wonder, well, what are they going to do? You know, what are they going to do? Somebody said, well, you're always nice to people that owe you money. Really? Not necessarily. And so we have, in a sense, history repeating itself, and we have things that are very directly tied to the economy of these ancient nations. And God is bringing these up and saying that you know, you did things poorly. You did things badly. You were making yourself rich with loans. You were giving and loaning. And now this is going to come back upon you. We note in this, of course, that there was a need even in the ancient world for money lending. And we know that there is a need today as we help other nations, the prosperous nations, help those who are weak, those who are emerging. We as a nation have been so generous, so I've been wanting to say that word. I'm having a hard time with it. Thank you. Okay, that. All right. So gracious. And yet there are those who will say of us that we are imperialistic. that we are this, that we are that, and on and on. And as we ended with last Wednesday night, we noted that no good deed goes unpunished. Now, verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer it from the framework. Woe to you who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. It is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire. In other words, they have to work for fire. And nations grow weary for nothing. There is no gain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's prophetic. That's part of this prophetic message. Know that in the midst of all this condemnation, all that has come about because of these bad decisions, including to the point where people have to toil, they have to work just to get fire. I mean, don't worry about what the fire is supposed to heat up. They didn't have anything. They just have to work for fire. Nations are toiling, and they're getting nowhere. They're not making any progress, no advance. But be assured of this. Verse 14 is a promise. Be assured that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, that has never occurred yet, but we are told that it will occur, and it's part of the new covenant described in Jeremiah chapter 31. That there is a time where so many people will know the Lord that there will not even be a time, a reason for evangelism. In other words, if you went out to evangelize, you couldn't find an unbeliever to win to Christ. Now, there's only one time that is going to happen in the future, and that is at the beginning of the millennial age. And so this verse and any of the promises of the kingdom to Israel, to the people of Jerusalem, to those who went into captivity and yet knew that God had a plan for them, and those who came out of captivity during the time of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, there was that promise that they knew that one day there would be a kingdom, and the king would be here on earth ruling that kingdom, and Israel would be at the center of that kingdom. Now, that was God's promise to them. We know that is yet future even for us, so we can grab onto that as a promise. So we might look at our own nation, and we might see a lot of things that God is saying here that we could look at our nation and say, we're guilty of that, we're guilty of that, we're guilty of that. We've done the same thing. Look at the bad decisions we're making. But don't ever forget that there is coming a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There is coming that time. And you're going to be a part of that time as a believer in Jesus Christ and resurrection body. And you're going to enjoy that time. And during that time, decrease of bank accounts or value of houses or the inability to sell a house or what you lost in your retirement plan is not going to matter. You're not going to be concerned about it. And the fact that you might end up toiling for fire, we might find ourselves working hard to keep ourselves warm in the winter. That's not going to matter. Because there is coming a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, verse 15. Woe to him who makes your neighbors drink, who mixes in your venom, even to make them drunk, as so to look upon their nakedness. Simply put, this is somebody getting somebody else drunk to take physical advantage of them. Certainly has happened a few times. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Now, the right hand of the Lord is very interesting in scriptures. The right hand of God can either be the hand of discipline and judgment or the hand of blessing and reward. And so it's like God's right hand comes to us, and it kind of depends. It's like, you know, you think about it. You know, how do we use our right hand in, you know, we use it to shake. But how else do we use our right hand? You know, to punch. So you think about it. Even our right hand is a hand of cursing or blessing. Well, God's right hand is the same way. The difference is not so much with God. It's how is God's right hand going to find you? You know, is God's right hand going to find you in need of a discipline? Or is God's right hand going to find you with the capacity for more grace, more blessing? And so it's God's here, God's right hand. The cup is in his right hand, and it's going to come around to you, and it's going to be utter disgrace. Now, as we look at this, remember what Habakkuk wants to hear is how God is going to deal with these Chaldeans. I mean, after our God, you've told me how you're going to deal with the people of Judah, with the people of Jerusalem. Now, I want to know, and you're going to deal with them with the Chaldeans. Now, maybe I can accept that if you tell me that, well, eventually the Chaldeans are going to get theirs. Okay? And just kind of put this in your own understanding. You know, if God came to you and said, well, I want you to know that I'm going to use the extreme radical Islamist to discipline the United States of America. Because as a nation, you have strayed a long, long way from the days of George Washington, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson. And you know that one thing, this most hardest thing to find in all of Washington, D.C. is a copy of the Constitution. So God says, I'm going to use it. Now we might say, God, you know, hold on. Do you know what those people are like? I mean, you know, they're just horrible, terrible, on and on and on. I mean, the Sharia law and this, that, and everything else, and they can't even get flush toilets to work in Bethlehem, and, you know, they don't have trash pickup in Jericho, and, you know, you're going to use those people to discipline us. And but then if God came back and said, well, yeah, but don't worry, as soon as I use them, man, you would not believe what I have in store for them. I'm going to wipe them up one side, down the other, in and out. I'm going to destroy them utterly off the face of the earth. But you're still going to be around. That's what Habakkuk wanted to hear. Habakkuk was sitting there thinking, okay, I can handle this thing about God using the Chaldeans. If I know that God is going to deal with the Chaldeans. So as God is answering him here in chapter 2, Habakkuk is thinking, yeah, you know, those Chaldeans, they're terrible. You know, they go out and they gather many people. They destroy many nations. They put their houses up on high. They love living up in the hills, by the way, in the mountains. And God is talking about how he's going to condemn them. But there's a little bit of a problem, because we have in verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the destruction of its beasts by which you terrified them, Israel, how did you treat Lebanon? You didn't treat them too well. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and its inhabitants. And then look at verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork, and he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. What's the problem we have with verse 18 and 19? Remember the Chaldeans. Who was their God? Their power, their strength. They didn't have any temples. They didn't have any places of worship. They didn't have any idols. The first idol of the Chaldeans came about and is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar decided to build himself out in the plains of Shara a beautiful big gold statue and wanted all the people there to bow down to it. That is the first idol that you find in all of the Babylonian, the Chaldean Empire. And this is many, many years before that. So all of a sudden now, God is condemning those who worship idols. Now get the picture. Here is Habakkuk listening to this, and he's saying, yeah, God, give it to the Chaldeans. You know, hit them up one side, hit them on the other side. Yeah, God, I love to hear this. You can use them to discipline us as long as you're going to get them in the end, because I know we are more righteous than they are. Remember that? So, you know, do this, do that. And God's saying, yeah, they put their houses on high. They gather many peoples. They plunder. They invade the land. They're going to destroy the town and everything. And Habakkuk is just saying, give it to them, God, give it to them. And then he says, and they worship idols. And he's going to say, wait a minute. The Chaldeans don't worship idols. We're the only ones that worship idols. And God says, that's right. That's right. What God does in this taunt song, it's a fascinating interplay where some of the things that he says can be applied to only the Chaldeans. Some of the things he says can be applied to both Judea and the Chaldeans. But there's about... I'm looking at about probably five verses that can only be applied to Judah and don't even apply to the Chaldeans. We already looked at one of them. Who were the ones who were supplying loans? Let me just tell you, let me give you one. And then let's just, want to pass them out, get some help there, pass those out. I think I need one. Yeah, I don't think I have one. Yeah. Now, this doesn't even have, this doesn't even have a heading on it that tells you it's Habakkuk chapter 2. You're going to have to write that in. Because I was margin to margin with, I think, about 11.5 type. I wanted to make it big enough that we could all read it and you could see it. So, this started off, I was just kind of jotting down some things. I was looking at the chapter and then all of a sudden I started to see it unfold. And I felt you could see it better if you had it in your hand, rather than if we tried to put it up there on the projector. Because up there the print would be way too small. But you can see we have three columns. Judah, both, and then the Chaldeans. Now let's just read through what we saw. Pretty straightforward. I don't think it takes a lot of explanation. But if you look at verse 4, behold, as for the proud ones, his soul is not right within him. Right at the top of the center column. That's true of both Judah and the Chaldeans. Now, when we first start reading it, we might think, oh, God's just talking about the Chaldeans. He's telling Habakkuk and us how he is going to eventually deal with them. And as we said, they were one of the most short-lived empires in the ancient world. And they were pretty involved with, they were pretty proud of themselves, pretty arrogant. And they loved booze. Remember at the banquet of Belshazzar that occurred at the ending of the whole, when the whole empire was invaded by the Medes and the Persians, they were all drinking when they saw the handwriting on the wall. So it sounds like it's talking about them. But then let's analyze Judah. Let's analyze God's people. They also were proud. Their soul was not right in them. And then verse number 5, furthermore, wine betrays the haunting man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. Well, that could be, you know, we could almost put a fourth column in there and say United States of America, couldn't we? I mean, that's pretty true of nations whose God is not the Lord. They alcoholism, a lot of drinking, when we first started going to Russia back in the early 90s, I could not believe how much the average Russian drank. I mean, it was unbelievable. But then I had to stop and think about it. You know, if I lived under the oppression of communism in a place that got down to 30 degrees below zero, I'd probably like vodka too. I mean, there wasn't much left for these men to do. You know, you heard of drinking away your sorrow and drinking away your trouble and drinking away your pain. There was a lot of that. The first nation I've ever seen, and I've told you about it before, had a vodka bottle that had a pop top on it. I mean, you couldn't even seal it back up. And when I asked the guy, you know, how do you seal it back up? He said, why would you want to? Because you'd be sealing an empty bottle. You know, when you popped the top, you drank the vodka, and that was it. So That's true with a lot of nations. And a lot of nations are insatiable. But then, verse 5, he also gathers to himself nations and collects to himself all people. Now that is something over there on the third column that really is only true about the Chaldeans. But then at verse 6, 6a is in the center. And so it says, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuation against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long? And now, I was kind of tempted to put that over into the Judah column only, but it certainly can apply to both. But then, verse 6b, the last part of verse 6, makes himself rich with loans. That can only apply to Judah. Can't apply to the Chaldeans at all. They were not into banking in any way. And then verse 7, will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. And of course, any nation that owed money to the moneylenders of Judah, when they heard that Jerusalem was destroyed, they were rejoicing. They didn't have to pay back their loans. Boy, isn't that great? And any dependence there had been on the Israelites, on the people of Judah, on the moneylenders of Judah, they thought it would be just great. They became plunder for them. And then going on to verse 8, other side of that row, because you have looted many nations, the remainder of the people will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to Israel, to the town, Jerusalem, and all of its inhabitants. So there you have something that's only applied to the Chaldeans. Then verse number 9, see, that is being applied to the people of Judah. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Jerusalem was seen as that city upon a hill. And the people of ancient Jerusalem thought that they were very protected because they lived on high. They lived on high. And people would do anything they could to move out of the country around Jerusalem into Jerusalem. And they thought just they would want to come there and live on high. And when they were on high, they thought that they were protected. Now, also, we do know that the Babylonians also liked heights. They also liked heights, so that perhaps could apply some to them, but very much so to those who took such tremendous pride in the ancient world and having that bright and shining city on a hill. Verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you are sitting against yourself. Verse number 10, we might think of it as we're reading this talking about finance, talking about war. I think it's talking about evangelism. That one of the greatest shames upon ancient Israel and upon God's Old Testament people is they were to be the ones who would take the gospel of the one true God, Jehovah, Lord Jehovah, to other nations. And they did not. As a matter of fact, in their arrogance, they cut other people off. And so, during the days of Solomon, which was the golden age of Israel, going back about, well, almost 400 years, 450 years before this, that God actually brought nations into Israel and to see the temple, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, and to hear the gospel. I mean, why do you think the Queen of Sheba was doing there? She came there to find out about this king and his kingdom and about their God. And it is believed that she left as a believer in Jesus Christ. And perhaps even with the son of Solomon in her belly. We don't know. A lot of stories about that one. Very, very, very interesting. That's one I'm going to like to find out the true story of when we get to heaven. But you had people coming in. That was the only way that God could do it. The Israelites, even back in those days, they're not going to send out missionaries. You know, the only missionary that you think about it that Israel ever sent out was who? Jonah. And he didn't want to go. He wanted to go the other way. It's like, Jonah, look, you have a chance to be a missionary. And there's not too many of them. You're going to be unique. You can be a missionary. I don't want to go. And then when he went and he led a million people to the Lord in about 3 days, He complained about it. God, you said you want to destroy the Assyrians. No, they're going to be destroyed by the Chaldeans later on. But, I want to watch them burn. You know, I can't watch them go to hell now. They got saved. But I want to watch them be destroyed. You said you were going to destroy them. I'm going to sit on this hillside until you destroy them. You know, what a missionary record. You know, we're going to have a banquet honoring the great missionaries of Israel. You know, it's going to be a very small banquet. And the only guy that they had probably wouldn't even come. Man, you see, they cut off many people. You're sinning against yourself. You had this as a covenant promise that you could bless the whole world. And instead, what's sad, history, not believers, but so many throughout secular history see the Jews as not a blessing. They've seen them as a curse. Now they're not. Now you go back to the Spanish Inquisition. One of the things they want to do, get rid of the Jews. You go back to the days of World War II, Hitler, get rid of the Jews. Go back even before that to the times of the Tsars, the pogroms in Western Russia. You saw Fiddler on the Roof, this type of thing. You know, it might have been a lot of song and dance in that movie, but it wasn't very pleasant. It wasn't very pretty. You know, they would see them as a curse. They were to be a blessing. They have sinned against themselves. Verse 11, surely the stones will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it back from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Put number verse 11 as both. Whenever we think that our security is in the stones and the rafters, you know, they're going to cry out. Now, the Chaldeans, verse number 12, they're the ones who built cities with bloodshed and found a town with violence. To both, in verse 13, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? This certainly is going to be true in Jerusalem, as their wealth is going to be plundered and the few who live, who survive. By the time later on, And being with the ladies on Thursday morning and studying the post-exilic books, you know, some of the things that are said here, I start thinking about what's going to happen later on. Later on in the days of Nehemiah, remember what the people were doing with the gates. Ladies, remember what they were doing with them? They were burning them, right? They were using them for firewood. And so they lacked fire, so they took the gates of the city. The wall was already turned down. They took what was left of the gates and they were burning them for firewood. And that's something that Nehemiah stepped in and stopped. So this is almost like a prophecy that's going to come true. Verse 14 is not there because verse 14 is the promise that we have. That there is going to come a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the next woe is in verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in venom, even to make them drink so as to look upon their nakedness. I see that as applying to both the Chaldeans as well as the Judeans. And again in verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. And then verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Now, again, as I said, Israel had not treated Lebanon too well. But when it comes down to the last part of that, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, that is Israel, to the town, that is Jerusalem, and all of its inhabitants. So in this, God is saying to Habakkuk, yes, I'm going to deal with the Chaldeans. They will get theirs in due time. And it's a prophecy. It's like he said back at verse number 2. It is coming. Verse 3. It's a vision that is yet for an appointed time. So yes, I'm going to deal with them. But as you see with the chart, interspersed throughout this taunt are things that can only apply to God's Old Testament people. Can only apply to the people of Jerusalem. So Habakkuk, are you listening? Are you listening to what God is condemning? It doesn't all fall on the side of the Chaldeans. Some of it falls right in the laps of my people. And then, verse 18 and 19, the clearest of all, and years ago when I did a paper on this when I was in seminary, I thought that that time, and I went back and I actually looked it up. I had it in my files. It wasn't on a computer. I mean, back in 1971, you know, I looked it up. And verses 18 and 19 were the only verses I caught. When I saw those, I knew that he could not be talking about the Chaldeans. I didn't at that time figure out that he was talking about both. And so verses 18 and 19, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? The Chaldeans did not do that, but the people of Judah did. Or an image, a teacher of falsehood, for its maker trusts in its own handiwork when he has fashioned speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Isn't that amazing? You know, looking at something that is carved by the hand of man, and then after you carve it, bowing down before it. And after you make it, saying, that's my teacher. In some of the rural areas that we've gone into in Africa, we have been to villages that worship idols. And I think when Pat came home from Africa after some of the early trips that she made there, and she told me about idol worship, I had in my mind's eye that there was maybe a little hut someplace, and that somebody had carved out, you know, this statue with either stone or wood, and it was some beautiful thing that was there, and people were lighting candles in front of it and bowing down before it. Type of thing you see in Hollywood, right? Done by Hollywood. Well, maybe in Hollywood, too. But that type of thing. When I got there, I realized that an idol could be, well, an old wheel with a... Yeah, there's the whole thing about the Coke bottle. Remember that movie? That there, it could be an old wheel with a dead piece of chicken tied to it and some feathers of something that they don't know what it is and neither do you and you probably don't want to. And maybe a rat hanging by its tail. The most, and then a few little beads hung on it, and it's hanging from a tree someplace, gathering flies, and that's what they worship. And you go, you gotta be kidding. Yeah, exactly the same thing. You know, that's their idol. Why? I don't know. But that's what they've managed to put together. And that's what they have made. And they bow down before it. And here the Lord is saying, they call it their teacher. They say, oh, that's what's going to teach me. And he says, behold, it is overlaid with gold. So apparently their idols were a little bit more sophisticated than the ones in Africa. And silver, and there is no breath at all inside them. Well, what we have here is we have six woes given to us throughout this taunt song. Woe to the proud, woe to the greedy, woe to the dishonest, woe to the violent, woe to the sensual, and woe to the idolaters. Some of those things can apply to both the Chaldeans and the Judeans, but some only apply to Judah. The Chaldeans were never involved in idol worship. That would not come until later in the days of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. So the only people at this point that God could be talking about are his people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now Habakkuk thinks back to all the charges that he thought God was laying against the Chaldeans. And he realizes God was talking about us. We are being condemned also. These woes are coming against us. You see, Habakkuk, back in the opening verses, complained a little about the Jews. Remember his complaint found in just verses 3 and 4? Now he sees that God's complaint is a lot bigger. Habakkuk thought, I'm complaining about the Jews. I'm complaining about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And God, you don't care. God says, yes, I do. And you want to hear my complaint? I'll give you my complaint. And my complaint, well, it's a lot longer list. Take everything on the center column. Take everything on the column on the left. Yeah, that's my complaint. And it ends with the fact that you have so turned against me, God is saying, that you're involved in idolatry. This blows the holes in any idea that the people of Jerusalem are more righteous. They bow down to idols, and even the Chaldeans don't do that. They were worshiping Molech. By this time, the people of Jerusalem, some of them, they were worshiping. And the interesting thing is, I think the thing that is so almost an irony of history, when you go to Jerusalem today, one of the most wonderful things to do is to be up at Mount Olives. To be standing there looking over the holy city, being able to walk down the paths, know that perhaps these are the same paths that Jesus walked down. I remember the first time we were there and we were standing up at the Mount of Olives. I looked out at the city and I told Pat, I said, Pat, I said, we're coming back here one day. And she turned to me and she says, yeah, I really hope we do. Maybe we can stay in this hotel here. I said, no. I said, we're coming back here. And she stopped and she said, wow, we are. And it got both of us emotional to think that we are standing on the ground that we're going to come back to with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Mount of Olives carries in the heart of every believer almost a very special place. Back in this day, it was the Mount of Olives where you would find all the pagan temples, all the pagan altars. And that was where the wives of Solomon went and set up their booths, set up their little places of worship. And it was there on the Mount of Olives that you had the idol of Molech. And the way you worshiped Molech was you would take your child, maybe a very young child, 1, 2 years old, and they would stoke up the fires of Molech, and you would throw the child onto the fire, human sacrifice. And as the child would scream, you would be worshiping Molech. That type of thing was going on. In the book of Jeremiah, it says while Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem, just a short time after Habakkuk, they were contemporaries, that they could be teaching Bible class in Jerusalem and hear the screams of the children who were dying. Hey, the Chaldeans never even did that. The Chaldeans might ride in on their horses and might wipe out a city, take it over, act of war, indeed an act of violent war, but an act of war. But they were not doing what God's own people were doing. So there was no way that Habakkuk could use any relative standard. There was no way that he would have an answer to what the Lord would say. And so verse number 20, but in contrast to all this, and remember this as we think about our own nation, our own destiny, our own future, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Now, do we have a right to complain? Yeah, we do. Do we have a right to complain about God? No. This is kind of a very nice way of saying, Habakkuk, shut up. And he does. He does. Now, we come to Habakkuk chapter 3. And Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to be able to cover it pretty quickly because I'm not going to go in a great deal of detail about the poem, the psalm that is given here, except to tell you that it is a lot older than Habakkuk and deals with things that happened a long, long time ago. And if you want to be real astute and kind of get ready for our class on Sunday when we'll go ahead and cover chapter 3, just read the Emu Amish. And you know, if you find it in ancient Babylonian or in Sanskrit or Ugaritic, even better. But that's actually, we're going to see some parallels between an ancient Babylonian poem and God's Word. And we're going to explore that a little bit when we study Habakkuk chapter 3. How can God use ancient secular poetry to bring glory to his name? Well, when the ancient secular poetry is right. And remember that any mythology and any fables probably came from what God had done in actuality anyway. So we'll see that on Sunday morning. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we know that as a people, we have to realize that as difficult as times may be, that there is coming a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of you, the glory of you, and you will be honored. And Father, we thank you that as your Old Testament people were to anticipate that, we too are to anticipate it. And Father, we thank you that regardless of what we see happening in the world in which we live, that we can look to you and say, you are in your holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before you. And Father, we know that silence comes from faith, from trusting you. Father, I want to thank you for Habakkuk. I thank you for the chapter that is yet to be studied. Give us safe travel to our homes this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.